I don't know what that says about me. I love that one. That's another folk melody. And if you are a fan of James Taylor, that is the River is Wide tune. I love it. What are we doing? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Suppose that means loving all these folk melodies. I'm probably lowbrow. That's true. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Hear God's perfect word. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who would not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I think I'll keep reading. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Jesus Christ? Is not the blood, the bread which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ? Since then there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altars? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. Isaiah. Isaiah 41, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was not very politically correct or, I would say, sufficiently ecumenical, but he was true. Isaiah 41, verse 21, present your case, the Lord says, bring forth your strong arguments. The King of Jacob says, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place. As for the former events, declare what they were, that we may consider them and know their outcome. Or announce to us what is coming. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, that we may know that you are gods. Indeed, do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about us and fear together. Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call upon my name. He will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know, or from former times, that we might say, he is right? Surely there is no one who declared. Surely there is no one who proclaimed. Surely there was no one who heard your words. Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem, I will give a message of good news. But when I look, there is no one, there is no counselor among them, who, if I ask, can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false, their works are worthless, their molten images are wind and emptiness. We're going to pray. Our Lord God, all false gods and the images of the false gods are wind and emptiness. They are no account. They are nothing. And all, Lord God, those who choose to worship them, they are an abomination to you. Lord, we used to be an abomination to you. We bow down to false gods, to idols. Before it was, Lord, in your sovereign grace, you converted and saved us and put us in our right mind, gave us a new spirit to worship the true and the living God. And we pray that we would see these things tonight as we study this passage. Amen. Last week, God called the Babylonian idolaters to come and be silent before him. And we made the application to all idolaters that they would appear him, something of a courtroom scene. That scene continues with us tonight. God will issue a challenge. So God is the challenger. And the challenge to the people that he speaks to. Last week, if we said that he was speaking to the idolaters, the people that worship these false gods, now it's somewhat strange. God actually speaks to the idols themselves. He calls these images, these false gods, to come and present themselves before him and to essentially present their case before him. Present your case, the Lord says. Bring forth your strong arguments. And the notion is that these false gods would come before the true God and they would prove to him that they are real gods, that they are gods, that they have the power to damn and the power to save. And remember, these are the very same gods that previously God said, this is what these gods are. They're pieces of stick and stone with some gilding of silver or gold over them, that are fastened on some kind of stand with wooden pegs. That's what the God is. The God, this false God, is the figment of man's fallen imagination. Now, we do know that idolaters say, well, no, the stick or the stone or the piece of metal is not really the God. It represents my God, and I'm worshiping that which it represents, as if to say that gets them out of the sin of idolatry. They're not the only people that kind of argue that way. Nevertheless, both the first and the second commandment, God says, don't have any other gods. And then God in the second commandment says, don't try to worship me by images. So either way, it's considered idolatry. So God speaks to the challenged. He says to the false gods, their idols come before me. And as I've been saying, the person doing the challenging, he refers to himself as the King of Jacob says. In other words, we have a picture of God considering himself as a sovereign. Perhaps in the Reformed Church, we speak about the sovereignty of God. It wasn't until I came into the Reformed Church that you really hear people say the sovereignty of God. That's this notion. The King says. But not the kind of sovereignty that people who believe in so-called free will, that God is so sovereign he can't do anything against a man if man doesn't want. That's not sovereignty. When God says, come before the King, he means the King of heaven and earth, the King that creates, the King that sustains, the King that moves earthly kings' hearts like a river, the sovereign King. But when he says he is the King of Jacob, he's referencing the fact that he is the covenant King. He is Jehovah. He's King for these people. They are his children. They are his citizens. He is their Lord. And the notion is when he gives this challenge to these false gods, is that now these false gods and those who worship him have subjugated his people, Judah. And the covenant King comes to the defense of the subjugated people, Judah. God says essentially to them, you're no longer dealing just with my children, you're dealing with me. You remember when Paul was converted, when he was still Saul, the Lord knocked him to the ground and said, Saul, Saul. And Saul said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. In what entity was Paul persecuting? Paul was persecuting the church. So God so closely identifies himself with his people. That's this notion. When the people of God are being abused, even under the sovereign government of God, by the unbelievers, our Lord and Savior does rise up against them. And when he says he is the king, he means the king. And he speaks to these lesser so-called kings, these lesser so-called lords, these lesser so-called gods. And again, that he is their king, the one who owns the enslaved people. The psalmist says this in Psalm 44, 4 through 8. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put us to put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. That's the idea. The idea is now the mighty King of heaven and earth has taken his stand against these oppressors for the oppressed. That would be the church. That would be God's people. I was reading a couple of things this afternoon on amillennialism and postmillennialism and the kind of victory that the Christian church can rightly encourage itself with, whether it's going to be a carnal, physical victory here, this side of eternity, or whether our victory is spiritual to be realized in eternity. I do believe that we have a victory in the King, and that victory now is in the seed form, but it will, I do believe, culminate in the eternal estate. As these people were subjugated, but they had a king over them, likewise we are maligned, but we have a king over us, and someday the oppressor would be put down. So we have the challenged, are the false gods or the idols. We have the challenger, it is God himself. And now the essence of the challenge in verses 22 and 23. These idols, let them bring forth and declare to us what is going to take place, or the former events, declare what they were. That's the challenge. God tells all the false gods, the idols, come before me, come before us, come before the world. Tell us the future, if you can. Tell us what will come to pass with some kind of certainty. And then he says, which is kind of interesting, it's almost sarcastic in a way, if it's too difficult for you to tell us the future, well, tell us the past. What happened in the past? At least get that right. Because you were there, you're a God, you can see everything that occurs at the same time. You must know. So what will happen in the future, or at least what has happened in the past? Because you're a God, you must be able to discern these things. And actually, God issues that challenge twice, as if to say the false gods didn't hear him the first time. The essence of it is in verse 26 and 29. Who has declared this from the beginning, that we might know the former things that we might know, might say he is right. And he says, no one did. But he issues that challenge and says, tell us the future, tell us the past. The idea is have some kind of cognition, because you false gods clearly are God. You must know. Part of the challenge when God says, tell me the future, tell me the past, is that God challenges the false gods to speak. If you've ever seen people with real idols for their false god, a real piece of stick, a statuary, a painting, or something, just imagine saying to that piece of artwork, speak. He says to the wooden statue, open your wooden mouth, and from your inanimate wooden mind, bring forth words. Or the piece of rock gilded over with metal, open your lifeless lips and speak forth truth from your metal mind. He's mocking the idols. And when he mocks the idols, he's not mocking the piece of brick or stone or wood. He's mocking the people that think that they are gods and worship them. So the first challenge is to speak. And then the second challenge is in verse 23. Do good or evil, that we may anxiously look about in fear together. The idea is be in awe of you. So not only does God say to the idols, the false gods, speak, God essentially says, do something, move, act, manifest life in yourself. And he actually says, go ahead, do good or do evil. Do good to your friends, as Matthew Henry says, or try to do evil to your enemies. Go ahead, bless someone or curse someone, as Henry says, since you're a God, if you can. And of course, they're silent. God says to these false gods, do anything. Do anything. We are ready and we're standing here to be in awe of you. Go ahead, amaze us, since you are a God. Show some life in you. A number of years ago, a member in the church said, you need to watch a YouTube video. It was people actually in some kind of either a Catholic church carrying a massive statue of the Virgin Mary. And she was tacked on and they were carrying her. And as they got close to the altar, they stumbled. And the whole thing crashed on the ground and broke in a million pieces. And the worshipers went out of their minds. When you look at that through eyes, regenerated eyes, or a believing heart, you think, how foolish. This is utterly foolish. This is the object of your worship. And you're devastated that the object of your worship just crashed on the ground and splintered into a million pieces. That's essentially what God says. They can't do anything. They're not alive. They can't speak. They can't hear. And the obvious idea is they can't help you. So why would a person worship a false god and have an idol if the idol is lifeless? If it can't damn, if it can't help, it can't get them through, why would they do that? Well, the obvious answer is they're dead in their sins and their trespasses and they hate the true God. God gives a conclusion to the challenge, what he assesses about these false gods and these image. He says in verse 24, this is the word of God, the estimation of God. Behold, you are of no account and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. So there are two conclusions that God draws here for us. First, addresses the idol or the false god itself. And then he addresses his estimation of those who worship false gods. Two things, two conclusions. And I do stress that it's God's estimation. God is the one saying this. I realize that we live in ecumenical times, that people really believe in a perverse view of religious liberty. We have a chapter on religious liberty, but no one has the religious liberty to choose a false god. No one. No one has the liberty to sin against God. Everyone is commanded to believe in the true God. So no liberty to sin against God, and having an idol and having a false god is a sin. And so when God turns his eyes towards these false gods and these idols, it's God's estimation that these gods are not God. There are not thousands of ways to heaven. There are not many paths to be redeemed. There is only one way, one truth, one life. There's only one God and three blessed persons forever. And that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God's estimation of all the other gods of the whole world is, he says, they're of no account. We simply don't speak like that. If you hear Christians getting interviewed by unbelievers on a television program or something, and they're asked that kind of a question. So the people who worship after all the religions of Abraham, Islam and supposedly Judaism and Christianity, as if to say those three religions are the same. And watch Christians, oh yeah, Judeo-Christianity, the religions of Abraham. What would they say? Why would they not say no? They're worshiping demons, and we alone worship the true and the living God. Let alone the people worshiping a stick in the jungle or worshiping lust or money in America. That is false. We've lost the intestinal fortitude to speak like that. But God has not lost the intestinal fortitude to speak like that. He says, all other gods are false. That's it. End of story. It's not, you don't need to go to seminary. You don't need to buy 5 books at the Bible store to figure out what that means. He says they are of no account. No account. They're not God. They are not God. And now he turns his eyes towards the worshipers of those gods. And here is something that most people, many Christians, don't think that God speaks this way. He says concerning the people that worship false gods, worship idols, he who chooses you is, what's God's word there? An abomination. He who chooses you is an abomination. Now, when I say most people don't believe that, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love, and that is true. I quoted it this morning. But the love of God is bound up in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from being in Christ, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Apart from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have the love of God resting upon you. You have the wrath of God resting upon you. So when people say, well, I worship my God the way that I want, I, the God of my own choosing, God says, I think your God is nothing. And the fact that you have rejected me and chosen a false God over me, you are an abomination. He's not saying, I love you, but hate your sin. He actually says to the person, I abominate you. Abominate is something which is utterly vile and detestable. He abhors it. Hates it with intensity. Let that sink in. This is the God of the Bible looking at a human being who's worshiping a false God in a false or trying to worship the true God in a true way, but not in this context. It's a false God. And God says, I abominate you. You are vile in my presence. This is very significant. We ought to have that full-orbed idea of God. And we ought to have that idea of God so that we would fear God, not in a slavish kind of way, in a filial way that's true, but that we should fear God, fear being unfaithful to God, fear of abusing who he is, and especially of his worship. And he says, he who chooses you is an abomination. Now, how do we reconcile this as Reformed Christians? Sometimes we get a little squirrely with the word choose, but we shouldn't. We believe in God's eternal decree before the foundations of the world. He decreed. We believe that God, through his providence, governs all his creatures and all their actions to bring about that eternal determination. And we believe that apart from God's saving grace, all men are dead in their sins and trespasses and hate God. But all men have a will, whether it's an unregenerate will or a regenerate will. If a man is unregenerate, they're unbelieving, their will is anti-God. They want to sin. They hate God. And so when an unregenerate, unbelieving person is given a choice, as it were, between Jehovah and the stick or the stone, they will willingly choose that which is against true God because they're at enmity with God. Now, our confession says, and the Bible bears this out, God does not do violence to our will. We freely, willingly desire Jesus. That's because he has changed our nature. We've become born again. He has placed his own spirit within us. So he's not forcing us against our will to love Christ. We want to love Christ because he has regenerated us. But if he does not regenerate us, if he does not extend his grace, men will choose idols every time because they hate God. And they want to be God, and they want to choose offensive, what offends gods. And so they do. And again, we mention about the religious liberty. People do not have religious liberty to choose another god and to worship a false god. I know people think they do, but clearly God says otherwise. God does not say in verse 24, he who chooses you, false god, is okay with me. He says you're an abomination. Now, these objects of his ire will likewise be objects of his offended justice on the eternal day. God says this in Deuteronomy chapter 7, 25 and 26. The graven images of their God you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourself, or you will be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, and like it come under the ban. You shall utterly detest it. You shall utterly abhor it, for it is something banned. And my point with this is that God is considering both the false god and the worshiper of the false god as one. As one. God does not say, I hate the false god, but love the worshiper of the false god. He treats them as one and the same. So if we are bowing down to a stick or a stone or to our sexual immoral lusts or our lust for this or our even our belly, as the Bible says, Ephesians chapter 5, coarse jesting, all of that. If we are bowing down to that, that is our God, and God sees us as false worshipers, and will deal with us accordingly. And then from the conclusion that God draws about these things, God issues a condemnation in verses 25 and following. I have aroused one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun. He will call on my name. He will come upon rulers as upon mortar, even as the potter treads clay. Now, if you remember from last week, I think it was towards the beginning of the chapter 41, God said he will raise up one from the east. And now he says he'll raise up one from the north. Isaiah chapter 45, I think verse 1 and 2, gives the identity of this fellow. So it's Cyrus. Well, have we found the proverbial contradiction? No, I don't think so. There are no contradictions. There are just places in the Bible that we have a difficulty to reconcile. God reconciles them perfectly. There have been two reconciliations, at least four or five put forth, but two that make sense to me. The first reconciliation to how to understand whether the man comes from the east or the north is Persia was east of Babylon. And the first reconciliation runs that Cyrus first went north of Babylon, conquered the Medes, and then from the northland came and sacked the Babylonians. That's one possible one. I think Matthew Henry is his explanation makes better sense. He says that Cyrus's father was a Mede. He was considered a Mede by his father. His army constituted many Medes, and his mother was a Persian. And so from the mother's side of Persian, from the father's side of Mede, which if you read later, I think that makes the most sense. Either way, God is saying to these pagan false worshipers that he's going to raise up another pagan, Cyrus, the king of Persia. And we're told that he will call on my name. That's very interesting. Here is the person who is going to be God's scourge, as it were, against the Babylonians for subjugating the people of Judah. And we're told that Cyrus will call upon Jehovah's name. Does this mean that Cyrus will be converted, that he became a true believer? I don't think so. There are a number of places in the Bible that will talk about God so moving a pagan so that pagan would recognize that God is God. Not to say that the pagan has forward-looking faith in the Messiah to come, or that the pagan doesn't repudiate their false gods, but that in some way he acknowledges that Jehovah is the true God. I think it was Abimelech. God came to him in a dream and said, don't touch Abraham's wife, the man is a prophet, and if you do, I'm going to kill you. He recognized that God was a true God. Daniel, in Daniel chapter 4, calls God the Most High God. He, in some ways, recognized. Darius, the Mede, likewise, when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den and wasn't eaten, he wrote a little edict at the end of all of that. No one can talk against Daniel's God because Daniel's God is a true God. None of those places do we see this person renouncing all false religion and bowing down and embracing true religion. But there is a almost in an extorted sense, as it were, that the unbeliever, by the power of God, is forced to say, he is God. there will come a day when everyone will say, Jesus Christ is Lord. They're going to bend their knees. And for a great many of those people, when they say Jesus Christ is Lord, they will be unsaved. It will be too late. The day of grace will be closed. They'll be cast away. But they will do it. I think what we're looking at here is found in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. How Cyrus will call upon the name of Jehovah. Ezra 1, 1 through 4. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says the king, Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, Jehovah, the God of heavens, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. You see that? May his God, he doesn't say, may my God, may his God be with him. Let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the point that God makes with this announcement of condemnation through Cyrus, God calls Cyrus to judge, to put down the Babylonians. One group of idolaters will punish another group of idolaters, all governed by God. Now, the sin of it and the desire of it to kill and to conquer comes from the moral agents themselves. Namely, the Persians want to kill the Babylonians. They want to take their stuff. They want to steal it. That's their sin. But God in his mysterious providence superintends all of it and still yet is not the author of sin. But the fundamental point with verse 25 for us and for the subjugated people here is God is raising up this nation, the Persians, to execute the death penalty upon the Babylonians. And the great crime of the Babylonians that we've been talking about, which people to this day don't think is a great crime, but it is a capital crime. And God will actually call for his executioner to come and execute the sentence. And the sentence is death. Now, I once heard a man argue for the death penalty for Sabbath breaking in a presbytery meeting. There were audible gasps. And I remember thinking, well, boy, I wouldn't have made it by like 2 or 3. I mean, I clearly would have been killed. This man is a clear loon. And I don't think we should stone Sabbath breakers. I don't even think we should stone adulterers. Should we stone people that worship false gods? Should we kill them? No, I don't think so. I think the New Testament epoch is differently administered than the Old Testament epoch. However, God will. All adulterers who have not found forgiveness in Christ, they may think it's a lark before man. They may think it's nothing. All of the people doing whatever they're doing, marrying cats and dogs and all of that, they may think it's a nothing. But the death penalty is over their heads. And all of the people who say, well, I can worship any old god. You worship your god. I worship all my gods. And they have the death penalty hanging over their heads, even with Sabbath breaking. I know everybody thinks it's a joke, even in the church. There's a death penalty. We said it this morning, the wage of every sin is what? Death. But we don't believe that. God says to people that worship false gods, I am going to execute the punishment. It's a capital crime. And so when we look at false worship, false gods, especially as it's spiritually understood by Paul in Ephesians, the appetite of a belly, the physical lusts, that kind of thing, what is the God of America, if not sexual immorality? or I should say even larger than that, is just the beloved free will or autonomy of man. That's the God. And God says, for such idolatry, I'm going to send an executioner to you. It will be either Cyrus or it will be some other means. But he has an infinite number of means available to him to execute the sentence. And there's only one way for us not to receive the sentence to ourselves for being idolaters, because, beloved, we are all idolaters. All of us are guilty of this. There's only one way for us not to be executed, trod upon like a potter trotting on a clay pot. There's only one way. And that's to have the sentence executed on someone else in our place. And that's what God says. I have spoken my good news in Jerusalem, my gospel. To those who are idolaters, I tell them their doom is sure. To my people, even if you're subjugated, I tell them my good news. Beloved, someday we are going to look around. I say this all the time. Every week I am astounded at how pagan our country is. Someone said to me just the other day, well, don't you think it's a Christian nation? I said, oh, I would love if it was a Christian nation. We are a neo-pagan nation. We're pagans. But we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping among pagans. We are true worshipers in spirit and in truth, living among idolaters. And God is saying, one great day, like he said then, he says now, you're going to look around and all of the idols and all of the false worshipers and all of the false gods will be gone. That's why this word of denunciation is not so much here for the unbeliever, for the pagan. This word is here for us to flee from idolatry. It's such a powerful sin. I want what I want. I want to bow. I want to scrape to what I want. I want a God I can see and touch and taste and move. And God said, that God is not God. That God cannot save. That God cannot damn. I can damn. I can save. And I am for you. And I proclaim my good news, my gospel. Beloved, stay faithful to the Lord. I know it is hard. The Christian life is hard. Stay faithful to the Lord and flee from every form of idolatry. God's word.